1. As you end chapter 5, if I can say it this way, there may be a time break between chapter 5 and chapter 6. I mean, we're not talking, you know, years, but let's just read the end of chapter 5. I'll begin in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They'd been flogged. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So they were flogged and released. Gamaliel had his advice had been, well, let these men go, let's see what happens. It'll burn out if it's not the truth. If it is the truth, you're going to find yourself fighting with God. So they've kind of got the green light from the Sanhedrin, not because they wanted to, but because Gamaliel kind of convinced them, you stop fighting against God. Let these guys burn themselves out, or let's just see where it goes. And they're preaching. And so theoretically, the way I'm going to present this now is that's the end of the story. They're preaching in Jerusalem. So now we're going to assume some time goes by, a couple days, a couple weeks, I'm not going to say several months, but some period of time went by so that the church now is growing because of this. And because of growth, there's going to be some tension. There's going to be some changes that are going to need to be taking place. And one of the things in these next verses, we're only going to cover probably 7 verses today, but I want you to kind of notice how this develops. There's like so many things, there's no handbook. It's not like, well, where do we go to find out what to do in this situation? It's kind of like, it's a situation that's never occurred before. It's a lot like, our church or any kind of a ministry. There's many people have gone before us, they've had similar problems, but every time you get to a situation, there's going to be a uniqueness to it, and you're going to have some general principles on how to begin to engage solving the problem. Because there's not always a handbook. You just go point 1, point 2, point 3. There's guidelines. You'll see some guidelines in here. So anyway, here comes the problem. Chapter 6 is going to have 2 problems. The first 7 verses is about an internal problem in the church. And again, it's a problem, but it's not so much a problem that is evil or corrupt. It's just because of growth, it causes some tension. And you can see, I think, Jesus Christ building. He says, I will build my church. I think you will see him in chapter 6 internally building his church through this conflict. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, am I doing all right with this thing? Is this in verse 8, what ends up taking place is you start getting that persecution from the outside. And as you notice as we begin this, so you understand, the church right now is Jewish. It's all Jewish, and it's in Jerusalem. And I don't know if the apostles, again, I don't know what they're actually thinking, but you can see that how they may be just imagining that their mission, their ministry is right there in Jerusalem. I know Jesus has talked about going to the world, talked about, the Gentiles, but they're probably completely focused right there on their local community there in Jerusalem, and it's a Jewish church. It's made up of Jewish people. But what's going to take place in chapter 6 is, one, the church is going to start to grow, and they're going to have to fill in some gaps. They're actually going to have to bring some people, in a sense, on staff to take care of the situation. And then the persecution is going to scatter the church, and the persecution is actually going to be the cause of the church going forth. We'd like to think that the church was, well, we've got enough people here in this church, let's go ahead and let's start sending out missionaries. And of course, that took place at some level. We're going to see it take place in Antioch. But the original movement of the church out into the world was not because of their thinking we should go off and evangelize the world. It was because they are running for their lives away from the persecution. And as they ran away from the persecution, they took the gospel with them. And so the original, in a sense, missionaries, the original evangelists that went out, were not going out to save the world. They're running away to save their lives in many cases. So in other words, the 2 problems we see in chapter 6 are going to actually cause the church to grow internally and expand towards the outside. And once again, we've talked about that several times today in the church service already, about there's always something good. God is doing something. We don't necessarily understand it. And that's the place that we see it taking place here too. Anyway, chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, remember they're going around house to house preaching, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, I mean, if you look at that right there, just a few chapters ago, Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's sending the Holy Spirit. The church is beginning. The apostles are being persecuted for preaching Jesus Christ on the Temple Mount. And then we get to chapter 6. It's like, oh, we got some widows complaining. It's like we've got two groups. You got the group of Grecian widows complaining against the Hebrew widows, and we're not getting equal amounts of food. It's kind of like, well, listen, we got something bigger going on here than feeding the widows. We are reaching the world with the gospel. But chapter 6 is like, everything stops, and we've got a problem. And it's going to be very interesting how they deal with it. One, the apostles are not going to, they're not going to say that. We're doing something bigger here. We're saving the world. We don't have time for feeding widows. They're going to actually stop and say, well, we better solve this problem. But the other thing you're going to notice is the apostles don't, in a sense, take charge of it like they're the Pope or like they're some kind of a dictator. They say, there is a problem here, and they're going to say, well, we got to find an answer. And they're going to present an answer to the community, and you're going to see amazingly, and people miss this many times, amazingly, the apostles are the leadership, but they're going to throw it right back to the people and say, what do you want to do about this? What do you think? You pick out some answers. And the people are going to have, in a sense, the power and the direction. And the apostles are going to have the ability, and this is important too for all of us, the apostles are going to be able to very clearly identify, this is what we do. We do not do this. If we run over here and do this, we'll stop doing what we're supposed to be doing. And so they're able to say, okay, this has to be taken care of, but we're not going to run over here and do this. Find somebody to address this issue because we can't stop doing what we've been assigned to do. And that applies for all of us. We've all got a calling. We've all got a gift. There's something God's assigned us to do. And you just can't run around, you know, swatting flies, trying to solve all these problems because that's number one way that Satan, and you've noticed this in your own life, Satan and the world and the situations can get you completely distracted. So you never do come back to what God's called you to because you're running around taking care of all of these issues. They need to be addressed, but sometimes it needs, especially as a church, it needs to be delegated. There's gifts within the church. Well, let's read on here and find out how they handle this. In those days when the number of disciples were increasing, so the church is growing, there's people coming in, and we've seen that take place throughout the book of Acts. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. First of all, the Grecian Jews and the Hebrew Jews, these people are both Jews. Both groups are Jewish people. They are both of the lineage of Abraham. The difference is this. There are some of the Jewish people, in this case the widows, who were born in Judea or in Jerusalem. They grew up speaking Hebrew, or actually it would be Aramaic, part Hebrew, part Aramaic. At that time, Jesus spoke Aramaic, Hebrew. And they had the traditional cultures. They had the dress. They had the feast of Israel. They grew up in Jerusalem. They had a definite Hebrew culture, very traditional. But because of the Assyrian dispersion, 721 of northern Israel, because of 586 with the going into Babylonian captivity and coming back, and then with the Maccabean revolt of the Jews being dispersed and scattered, and the influence that Alexander brought, it's called the Hellenistic culture or the Greek culture, very, very prominent in 300, 200, 100 BC, of the dress, the games in the city, you know, the athletic events, the chariot races, the theater, the Greek language. These are still Jewish people, but they may have come from a Greek country or a pagan land, a Gentile land. They've come back to Jerusalem, or they've just embraced that culture. You got to imagine someone like Esther living in Persia. She was not, in a sense, Jewish. They didn't even know she was Jewish. She looked like what? A Persian queen. She talked like a Persian queen. She dressed like a Persian queen. She had Persian culture. Well, these people then come back to Jerusalem. They would bring that culture with them. The same thing, there's Greek culture. So what we have here is Jewish people. They're both, in a sense, of the Abrahamic line. But some of them have the traditional Hebrew values because they've always lived in Judea or Jerusalem. But some have adopted the Grecian culture and their language. So you've got these two groups. The Grecian, they speak Greek or they speak Hebrew. It's a general way of saying it. And they've got that culture. And so you've got two completely different cultures in the church. Still Jewish people, but two different cultures. So it would appear that the people taking care of them, now here's a lesson for us right now, the people that were in charge of taking care of them, of distributing food to them, or the finances, were probably Hebrews, the Hebrew background. Now again, notice this, all that money that's coming into the church, you know, like Barnabas sold a field and gave it to the church, everybody put their money all in one common pot, there was some kind of division of that money and handing out of money, a daily allotment to those who couldn't provide for themselves. Clearly widows. In this culture, widows, you know, they had no other means. They needed a family. They needed a husband to help take care of them. And once they lost that, they were, in a sense, destitute. So the church brought them in, and the church was taking care of them. Out of their pool of money, they were giving them a daily allotment. So the assumption here is going to be the people that were in charge of distributing that money had a Hebrew background. They spoke Hebrew, had a Hebrew culture, and so naturally when they saw a group of people, they would see the Hebrew people. They'd talk to the Hebrew widows. They were comfortable with the Hebrew culture. But here's another group over here. They speak Greek. They've got a Greek culture, and they're not getting the same attention. Now, this is not because, you know, unless they hate these people. There's just that cultural barrier. It began at the Tower of Babel. So anyway, they were being neglected. The men that are going to be chosen, and we're going to read, you know, the seven that are chosen, all have Greek names. Six of them are going to be Jewish. One of them is going to be a Gentile proselyte or convert. But they're going to be, just so you see, the answer that's going to be put into here is they're going to take seven men with a Greek language, a Greek name, probably very familiar with the Greek culture, and they're going to mix them into this distribution. So now all of a sudden they've got some people on staff that can recognize these Grecian people and they can communicate with them. So again, that's very important kind of for our culture today as we start seeing more and more, you know, immigration and people coming in. It's like, well, we've got our own culture, and it's like sometimes we can't make that break over into this other culture, but sometimes by finding those that can help us, they can go make that connection. Nonetheless, you can see it taking place here. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Just so you know, the word complain, it also means murmur. It's a word that we see in the papyri, the scrolls that were written that are found in Egypt that have nothing to do with the scriptures, but that were in use at that time. On one particular papyri, a doctor is writing to his mother saying his brother, can't come see her because his brother is helping him with his patients, and the patients would murmur if he wasn't there. So it means the same idea. He says, my patients will murmur or complain if I send my brother to help you out, Mom. He's got to stay here and help these patients. The only thing that illustration is worth is that you understand it was when someone was neglected, they would begin to murmur, say, hey, where's my portion? And that's what's taking place here. They're saying, you're forgetting us. You're overlooking us. Okay, so there's the complaint. Again, it'd be easy to say, this has nothing to do with the gospel. This has nothing to do with Bible teaching. This is not part of the church. Just forget it. We're not here to feed people. But they are. There's two things. The word diakonos, which we translate deacon, it's a noun, deacon, is diakonos. There's diakonia is the verb form. So remember the word diakonia. The word diakonos, the noun, we translate that as deacon. It means serve. It means to minister. We have deacons in the church. They are the ministers. Diakonia is the verb. It means to minister, to serve, to wait on a table. Now that word's coming up. It's going to be very important. Diakonia. The word diakonos is not used in this set of verses, the noun form, but the verb form, diakonia, is. It's not a church word. It's not a religious word. It's a word, if you worked at a restaurant and you waited on tables, can I get your order? Can I get your refill? You are diakonia. You are waiting on the table. You are serving them. It just comes over into the church. If you are serving people, you're diakonia. So here we go. Verse 2. So the 12, and notice again, that's the 12 apostles, gathered all the disciples, that's all the followers of Christ, together and said, now here they say, we've got an issue. Now see right here? They don't have just a little meeting and say, well, here's what we're going to do. They say, we know what we do. We know there's a problem. Now what are you going to do about it? And they put it, in a sense, back on the people. When they say, first of all, it would not be right for us to neglect the, here's the word, ministry of the word, diakonia of the word. It would not be right for us to stop ministering, to stop serving the people the word of God. This is probably one of the most important concepts in the book of Acts. I mean, for the modern church right here in America to see this right here. It is not right for the church, the leadership, the people, the ministers of the church to stop the serving, the diakonia of the word. Yes, but the people, they want videos. The people, they want activities. They want a basketball league. The people want, you know, a knitting club. The people want, it's like, what? Whatever you want to do is fine. But we cannot stop the ministry of the Word of God. The whole thing goes down the drain if we don't have the ministry or the serving, the diaconia of the Word of God. In order to, let me read this again, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. There's the word again, diaconia, tables. It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word to instead minister on tables. It's not good for us to stop teaching the Word of God so that we can start refilling drinks and getting another basket of bread. It's like, these are two different things. We can't neglect this for this. But they also don't say this isn't important. What they're going to say is an obvious answer. They're going to say, we need to find somebody to do this. We're not going to stop doing our job to do this job. What you need to do is find somebody to do this job also. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word, diaconia of the Word, in order to wait on diaconia tables. Brothers, notice again, brothers, choose seven from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. We'll give this ministry to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the diaconia of the Word. Again, I want you to notice this. It's something that you don't necessarily pick up if it's just kind of a general reading of this, especially when you get into church management and how the church is operated and stuff. And you think about the early church being like that glorious church, and the apostles were there. The apostles say to the brothers, these are recent converts to some extent. You know, maybe some of them have been born again for a couple of years. They've been in the church for 2 years. These aren't necessarily the apostles. They're just brothers in that Jerusalem church. They say to them again in verse 3, brothers, you choose seven men. Look amongst yourselves. You find seven men. Now, they're going to have the qualifications. They're going to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So that's going to be the criteria. But notice, they give them the direction, but they say, you choose seven men, but they also say, you judge them. Are they full of the Spirit? Are they full of wisdom? The apostles don't say, okay, we have now selected seven men that we think are qualified. Here's your answer. They don't even go that far. They just say, your answer is going to be to find seven men, and you're going to have to judge them, and you're going to have to choose them, and that will be the answer to your problem. We got to get going. And they went back to their men. I find that very amazing. You'd think that if the apostles were there, it's like, well, you're the apostles. You do what you think you should do. They say, we're doing what we think we should do. What you need to do is choose and judge some leadership. So again, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Now, of course, going through the charismatic movement, full of the Spirit meant they spoke in tongues and prophesied or something. Okay, you can run that if you're charismatic. Full of the Spirit, I think, is going to mean this. Now, that's all it says. Full of the Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit? I think when you look at the New Testament concept of being full of the Spirit, if you accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit has come into you. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as we know, and we've talked about this, you have to have the Spirit to even be born again. The Spirit is going to make the change. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you do have the Spirit. So it's not about receiving the Spirit. You have the Spirit if you're born again. But to be full of the Spirit, as we've talked before, is going to be some kind of a manifestation of the Spirit. It's going to appear. I'm going to tell you what I think this is a way of. This is not some just charismatic verse. Full of the Spirit would mean a person has been saved and the Spirit has come into them and caused them to be born again. But now through a period of time, through teaching, training, discipleship, growth, that Spirit has begun to manifest in their life. It's going to appear as fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, the characters of God, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness, self-control is going to begin to manifest in them. They're going to be full of the Spirit. We also see in the book of Acts that when they are filled with the Spirit, what always happens when someone is filled with the Spirit, as far as the gifting, there is a manifestation. If it's a manifestation of service, a manifestation of teaching, a manifestation of some kind of gift, maybe gift of healing or even tongues or prophecy, there's some manifestation of that Spirit flowing through you. So these men would be mature. they would have Christian character, which is going to mean they've got to be, it's got to be steeped in some kind of Bible teaching. They can't just, you know, off, you know, faking like they're good people. They're going to have some kind of growth. But also, they've identified some kind of a gift and are manifesting that gift. It doesn't have to be splashy, you know, moving mountains, raising the dead type of manifestation. It could be in a manifestation of just some spiritual gift that's flowing through them of serving and benefiting others. It could be as, I mean, you could go, it could be the gift of giving. It could be just some kind of service. It doesn't have to be some, you know, crazy charismatic type of gift. So among you who are known to be full of the Spirit, mature, the fruit of the Spirit is evident in their life, and there's some kind of gifting that is manifesting in their life of service to others. And then, and wisdom, and full of wisdom. And this is going to be, again, it's going to involve Bible teaching, it's going to involve Bible doctrine, but it's going to then be that ability to apply to life your understanding. Not just have a bunch of Bible knowledge, ask me a Bible question, I know everything. Yeah, that's impressive, but it's like, until you can take that and make application and use it to fix situations or apply it to your life, that's the wisdom we're looking for. So find men who have the Spirit that's manifesting in their character, and the wisdom that's manifesting in their judgment and their skill and their application. These are the people that they're looking for. So once again, the apostles say, brothers, choose seven men. You need seven of them among you who are known to be full of the Spirit. Again, that would be mature, manifesting the Spirit, and full of wisdom, manifesting the ability to solve problems and make good judgments. We will turn this responsibility over to them. I mean, it's flat out, the apostles are saying, we are not going to do it. Whoever you pick, they will do it, and they'll be in charge of this. Again, we know what we're doing. We know this needs to be solved. You find somebody, we'll put them in position. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and diaconia, or the ministry of the word. Well, I'm glad you told us about this. Here's your fix. We're going back to advancing the Word of God. The Word of God is what changes history. Okay, number first five. The proposal pleased the whole group. Again, notice there was some kind of an approval. They're like going, oh, okay. And their opinion mattered. The people would have said, that's a dumb idea. Luke says, and the people thought it was a dumb idea and says, give us another option. But they don't. The people say, oh, okay. Notice again, Luke records the people's response. It's like, why? Because the people's opinion is important. You understand, the church is a body, once again. These are the people that's going to, they're going to move, again, history. They're going to change history. Their opinion's going to matter. The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose, now here's who they chose. They're going to choose seven men. We know a little bit about Stephen and Philip from the book of Acts. We know a little bit about the others from church tradition, but it begins to deteriorate very quickly after that. So here's what we do know from the text. We do know that all seven of these guys have Greek names. You don't see guys like, Joseph or Judah or, you know, some of these more, you know, traditional Jewish names. They're all Grecian names. They are all Jewish, except for one who's going to be a proselyte who appears to be a Gentile. That would be Nicander, I think. He's from Antioch. Yeah, Nicholas. Nicholas is from Antioch. And it's interesting that Nicholas, whose name is, or he's from Antioch, that they mention him as being from Antioch just because that's where Luke is from. Because it may be that Luke, who is from Antioch, just makes that connection, but he mentions where he's from. Let's read this, and here's your seven men. The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to run into Stephen here in a little bit. He's going to be brilliant in his debating skills. He's going to confront the Sanhedrin. He's going to argue his case. That's going to be a very tight case. There's nothing, once again, nothing for the Sanhedrin to do with Stephen except kill him. They cannot talk to him because they can't argue against him. He's used their scriptures. He's used their history. He's pulled it all together. This is the truth. And the only thing they can do, they can't argue. They can't come back and get more. It's like, well, we'll just kill you then. And they kill Stephen. So Stephen is going to be, again, a great debater. We'll run into him a little bit later. Full of the faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, Philip. We're going to run into Philip again later. He's going to be an evangelist per se. He's going to be one of those guys that starts off with this big, you know, saving of the Ethiopian eunuch who goes down to Ethiopia with the gospel. Tradition says that he advanced the gospel down there. And then Philip is going to be raptured or translated to another location there in Israel, and is going to preach and end up in Caesarea. And once he gets to Caesarea by the sea, that's where he stays. He gets married, gets a job, raises a family, has some daughters, and they also prophesy. And it's like, well, and what did he do? He raised a family in Caesarea. Oh, I thought he was going to do something great there. He did. It's like, I mean, again, it's one of those things where it's like, but wasn't he going to do something? Yeah, he raised a family in Caesarea. Now, he ended up going to, history records that he went to Hierapolis. Now, stay with me on this. Hierapolis is up in Asia Minor, where Ephesus is at and Colossae is at, the seven churches of Revelation is that area. Hierapolis is one of those there, and that is where he was martyred and buried. This last year, the archaeologists have uncovered the tomb of Philip. It has a Byzantine church built on top of an ancient tomb, so it's pretty clear that they have located the tomb of Philip there in Hierapolis, which is kind of interesting. We have Philip's tomb. Oh, going on, just this last 12 months or so. And Philip Prochorus, the word Prochorus is, he ended up being a bishop up there in Asia Minor. He was martyred in Antioch, which is going to be where Paul's going to end up going here in a little bit. Nicanor, you can hear the word Nike in there. Nike means victory, the goddess of victory. Nicanor, his name means victorious. Timon, his name means worthy. Parmenas, he was martyred in Philippi, you know, up in by Thessalonica, up in Macedonia. He was martyred in Philippi during the time of Trajan's reign. Trajan ended up being the emperor way when the Apostle John, 96 AD time. So he's going to live a long, long life, Parmenas. And then Nicholas from Antioch, and notice right here, a convert to Judaism. That means he was not a Jew. He was a Gentile who was proselyte or brought over to the Jewish way of thinking or became a proselyte. And so he would be a Gentile who joined the Jewish faith. And his name is Nicholas. Now, Nicholas, if you get into the book of Revelation, Jesus in the early chapters, he addresses the group of people called the Nicolaitans. And they were a group of Christians who had gone off track. They'd got into some kind of a greasy grace, if you want to say it that way, where that sin wasn't an issue, and it kind of really deteriorated the morals of Christianity. Clearly, in Revelation, it talks about the Nicolaitans. It's a group of people that were founded around a man named Nicholas, because the Nicolaitans, you know, like the Herodians, followed a guy named Herod. But the assumption is that this could possibly be the guy. In just so you know, in 180 AD, Irenaeus, one of the disciples of Ignatius and Papias and Polycarp, who were disciples of John, he writes that this Nicholas was the one who began that group. So we got within 150 years, we got an early church testimony saying this man deteriorated into a false view of Christianity. Now that's not biblical, that may not even be a connection. We know of the Nicolaitans. Jesus rips the Nicolaitans in the book of Revelations, and they probably were founded by a man named Nicholas. We do not know for sure if it was this guy or not, but it is interesting, at least take note of that. Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So those are your seven men. They're going to, again, a couple of them are going to pop up in the pages of the book of Acts. Some of them are going to pop up in church history. But they're the ones that now, what are they in charge of? They're in charge of the ministry of the food to the Grecian widows. So that we got some Hebrew women being taken care of here, some Grecian women being taken care of here, and this is their diakonos. The apostles' diakonos is what? Serving the word of God. Philip and Stephen's diakonos is serving the widow's bread. They're both important. They both need to be taken care of, but you can't neglect one for the other. You can't neglect the word to serve bread, but you can't say, well, we don't worry about the bread and just teach the word. You've got to take care of both. And that's how the church handled that situation. They didn't make some people quit their ministry to take care of another ministry. They just added people to the ministry that had the gifts. Okay, we continue reading. Verse 5, once again, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles. So the church goes off, they find seven men, they say, these are the seven we want. They bring them to the apostles, and the apostles now are basically going to commission them. They're going to lay hands on them. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, laying the hands on them, they didn't receive the Spirit because they laid hands on them, because if these men are believers, they've already got the Spirit. They laid their hands on them. In the Old Testament, these are the things, for example, I got a list right here. In the Old Testament, when they'd lay hands on people, it would be to bestow a blessing. You know, you'd lay your hands on your son and to bestow a blessing. To express identification. For example, the sinner would lay his hands on the sacrifice to identify, my sins are now over here on this animal, to identify. Another thing they would use it for is to commission a successor. Moses laid his hands on Joshua. Elijah laid his hands on Elisha. My ministry is now going here to this person. And the thing I think we're looking at right here is for a recognition of the anointing of the Holy Spirit for a particular office. They are basically, these men are now, it'd be an ordaining. They were ordaining these men into their position. They've been chosen, they've proven faithful, they laid their hands on them, and they were brought into this position. Again, an anointing, if you would. It was a recognition, official recognition. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, now watch this. The result of this, was this a good decision? Well, here's the evaluation. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. So clearly, you understand what took place here. This was a good decision. We fixed this complaint, which was a legitimate complaint. We took care of it, got the problem solved. But we did not neglect the teaching, the presentation of the truth to the church or to the community to do this feeding of the people. It was important, but we kept going. And the result was the word of God continued to spread, not just the bread, but the word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And this is it's a huge verse. You don't want to lose this verse right here. Make sure you know this verse is in here. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now that is a huge pivot point right there. These are the same priests who came against Jesus, the same priests who lied about Jesus, the same priests who sent the guards away that says, go tell them that you fell asleep and they stole his body. The same priests that are on the Sanhedrin that are coming against them. These would be, many of these priests would be members of the Sanhedrin, but they would be members of the party of the Sadducees, the very liberal group that don't believe in a resurrection, don't believe in angels. These priests have had enough information that their hearts have had to make a decision. And this is, again, important. It's they've been presented with information where they've either got to bury the truth and reject the truth, or they are going to have to embrace the truth. And the truth has been so overwhelmingly, convincingly presented by the apostles and confirmed by Jesus Christ with signs following that many of these priests have found like, I am now a believer in the very thing that I've been persecuted. It's an amazing verse. Many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, in verse 8, we're going to pick this up next week. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wondrous miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, by members of the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia. Now keep this in mind. Paul comes out of Cilicia. He comes out of this group right here, the group of the freedmen. They would come down and appears, and this may be where Paul begins to surface. They are now coming down to engage this spreading religion. Right now in the city of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin has given them the green light, and they've been preaching the word, and it's making an effect. How great of effect? Even some members of the priesthood are joining this new community. And there's going to be people coming in from the outside, and I think this is where Paul comes from. If you're right there, it says right here, Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia. That's where Paul's from. He comes down, and it's like, what is going on? He's a Pharisee. He understands the traditions of his father, and he comes down here, it's like, this is completely off base. We've completely gone downhill. The priests are following this. It's a corruption of the truth of Judaism, and this is where the persecution is going to begin. And you've got to believe that Paul was probably part of this, especially when you read, because they talk about Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 7, Stephen is going to give a speech before the Sanhedrin, and they're not going to be able to confront him. And finally, if you end of chapter 7, the very last verse of chapter 7, look at what you know it's going to take place right here. They take Stephen outside on the east side of Jerusalem, probably out what we call the Lion's Gate today, out in the Kidron Valley, the very place that they threw rocks at Tony, the Palestinian youth threw stones at Tony. It's probably the same location there in the Kidron Valley where Stephen was dragged, and they're going to stone him. The Sanhedrin is going to stone him to death. And look right here, chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and Saul was there giving approval of his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. And so, beginning in chapter 6, verse 8, when Stephen makes an appearance, and there's some people come in from Alexandria, some other areas of where heavy with Jewish teaching, they come in to try to quench this. Saul was probably one of them. In fact, as we read through this, his whole deal was he was there for the stoning of Stephen, kind of helping to instigate and oversee the whole stoning process. And then, of course, you're going to have your persecution by Stephen. One thing I want to do as we wrap this up, I want to go back to the last verse of chapter 6 and just read this again. It says in chapter 6, verse 7, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. God is going to present the truth. He's going to present the word to people. It is very important that people, when they hear the truth, they embrace it, they deal with it, they engage it. Because if they reject the truth, if they say, that's not the truth like many of these priests have done up to this point, they push the truth away, there is going to be then a search for another truth. They're going to still be looking for truth. And the thing is, God, in judging the people who've rejected the truth, is going to provide for them. I want to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to show you this very quickly. This is kind of very important where we're at as a culture. Deuteronomy, I'm looking for the verse right here. I wasn't planning on sharing this here. Yeah, chapter 13. I'm going to show you a couple verses here in closing. But one of the things the prophets say in the Old Testament, they say that God says, I will send a famine on the land that is being judged. When God says, okay, I'm going to judge this land, one of the things he says he'll do, he says, I will send a famine. But he says, no, he says, not a famine of food. Yeah, that's easy. I'll send a famine of the Word of God. I'll send your nation into a famine where there's no word of God. There's no Bible teaching. And you'll have nothing to judge anything by, and then I'm going to start sending you false information. And because you've rejected the truth, and I've held back from presenting the truth to you, the only thing you'll have is lies and deception to embrace, and they will lead you to your destruction. If you remember the book of 1 Samuel, when the book of 1 Samuel began, it says in that first chapter, second chapter right there, it says, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. It's like God had stepped back and the people had rejected. The whole tabernacle system is completely corrupt and there was very little word. And God is going to call Samuel and he is going to be a mouthpiece to begin bringing Israel back. And they're going to have to make a decision. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, watch this right here. God is talking now about false prophets or false teachers, false truths or false philosophies that come in and deceive people. And I want you to notice chapter 13, verse 1, as we read this, what God is wanting you to judge the prophet by is he holding to the truth? What happens if he's got magnificent miracles and signs and wonders? Well, yeah, that doesn't matter. What is he saying? Because if he's got magnificent wonders and signs, but he doesn't have the truth, throw him out. Yes, well, look at these magnificent signs. I was reading a blog just very quickly. Man, I shouldn't go down this road. I was reading a blog here this week about someone that was coming against a certain minister, one of the charismatic leaders that's another whole story. And he says, looking back at his ministry and all of his writings and all of his sermons, he did not have the ability to discern between the supernatural and God's spiritual gifts and the paranormal. Now, with that very statement, you're going to have to deal with the fact, is there paranormal activity, which means we'd call it in the church demonic activity, things that are satanic. And for example, they tell the story, and I know this, or I heard the guy preach many times, which I am embarrassed to say. But there was, in this church service, this person became so heavy that they couldn't move this person. They're like just like lead glued to the floor. People trying to lift them up, and they're stuck to the floor. And they called that a supernatural sign of God. And in this blog, it's saying, that's not supernatural, that's a paranormal activity. That's a demonic manifestation. There's nothing special about it. Oh, it's supernatural. And people are like, oh. And that kind of weird stuff gave the preacher credence among people, says, wow, miracles are happening. Now, those aren't miracles. That's paranormal activity. Do you want demonic activity in your home? Do you want demonic activity in your church? No, get rid of it. But they, oh, this is amazing. The person is so heavy, they can't. What's the point? It's a paranormal, weird, demonic manifestation. But then the guy began to preach more corruption, and people began to flock to it. It became a huge ministry. I could tell you more and more about it. Anyway, watch this. Chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, ooh, he's a true prophet. He said this would happen, and it did happen. But watch this next one. And then he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known. Or in our case, if he says, let us follow these other doctrines, doctrines that do not line up with Orthodox Christianity, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Yes, but look at the miraculous sign. Right. Listen to what he said. Do you understand what's important right here? Is if you do not know truth, if you do not know Orthodox Christian doctrine, you can't judge it. Do you understand what I'm saying? This whole requirement right here means the Israelite people had to be familiar with their body of truth. If they were not familiar with their body of truth, how would they know if this guy was saying, let's follow other gods? The more ignorant the church becomes, the easier it's going to be to bring in a deception. Because there's certain things we can hear, and it's very easy to say, well, that's not the truth, and move on. But the only reason you can do that is because you know the truth. And you've got to know more than two or three Bible verses. You've got to have an understanding of the Scriptures to be able to judge. In fact, to judge me, you should constantly be listening to me teach and trying to learn, trying to grow, trying to develop your your Christian growth, but at the same time be able to say, I think he deviated from the truth here, because I am not the truth, this is the truth. But to be able to judge me means you've got to have some kind of reference here. Well, goes on, watch this right here. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Watch what it says. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's a test. Because love him, well, now what's love mean? It's pretty simple, folks. It's pretty simple. Well, I just love the Lord. You hear this all the time. I love the Lord. It's like, now, if you go back and you read what Jesus talked about love and loving him, he associated loving him with the truth. You can't love this fictional, imaginary Jesus out here that you've designed in your own image and say, I love Jesus. Well, right, you've loved the genie that you've created in your mind, but do you love the truth? Jesus is the truth. Jesus is reality, and to love Jesus means you love the truth. You love what he embodies, not your fictional genie that you've created. And that's what it says right here. Notice what it says. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him. And what is it? If you know the truth or not, if you will follow a deception, you don't love me. We love you, we just didn't know the truth. It's the same thing. If you know the truth, you will love the truth and love Jesus. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians and I'll wrap this up. And the reason this is important is that this is a principle that hasn't changed. And the church right now, and you see this throughout history, but the church right now is in this position where we're emotional, we're mystical, we love the Lord, we love the church, but it's like you don't have enough discerning ability to pick out the truth or not. And here we go, 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to begin in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if we're looking at this day specifically, historically or not, is not the issue. We know that this was true in the Old Testament. We know throughout the history that God says, I will send a famine on the land. When I'm judging the land, I'm going to send a famine. No word, no Bible teaching. And then I'm going to send you false prophets. And you'll run after the false prophets right to your destruction. Because why? Because you rejected the truth when I gave it to you. I'm going to stop giving it to you. And here we go, verse 9 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. The coming of the lawless one. This would be, for example, the Antichrist in the historical or the eschatologically. But again, in application, it could be in any situation. But this is talking specifically about the future, I believe. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Once again, do not be impressed with the paranormal. Don't be impressed with signs, wonders, and supernatural manifestations, because that's what they did in the Old Testament. That's what he says is going to take place right here. And I've seen it throughout many years of people running after the goofy, supernatural, paranormal thing. Oh, look, it's God. No, that's just a paranormal manifestation. That is not God. But, of course, you don't know the Bible, so you have no ability to judge this. You're going to run after the demonic and call it supernatural God manifestation. Nonetheless, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. It's a deception to deceive those who are perishing. They perish, why? Because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. So it appears before this takes place, the truth has been presented, there's been an offer of salvation, this is the way to go, and they have not loved the truth, they have not loved Jesus, and so now they're still looking for the truth. And God says, you don't want the truth, you don't want Jesus, you don't want to be saved? Well, then here's this. And it's a deception. They go, that's exactly what I'm looking for. Right, take it. Those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they may believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. I mean, there's the choice. That is why the truth is so important. The church must continue to present the ministry of the word, the truth, because when that's rejected, there's going to be a deception coming. And I fear for many of the churches who are on this emotional binge of just, they just love Jesus or it's the some kind of a mystical experience. And it's like, my friends, the truth is absolute. The truth has been revealed. You've got to use this to be able to discern the emotions, the mystical, the paranormal. Even to use this to discern my own teaching. If you reject this, what are you going to use? And God promises, when you reject this, that's a sign that you do not love me. You don't love the truth. Oh, you may love this genie you call Jesus that you've created in your own image, but you do not love the truth. In that case, here comes the delusion. That's exactly what we're looking for. And it leads people, the whole culture will go astray. Now, keep that in context here with what we're talking about. These priests in 30-34 AD, they had been confronted with the truth and they believed it. Many of them are going to continue, the persecution is going to come, and they're going to drive Christianity and the truth out of Jerusalem. They're going to drive the Messiah out, which means this. Now, stay with me. I'm wrapping it up. They're going to drive the Messiah out. That's not the Messiah, which means who is Israel still looking for? They've driven the truth out, which means they're still looking for the truth. And so come about 65-66 AD, they're going to find the truth. They're going to find their Messiah. And the priesthood, the Sadducees, everyone, the Sanhedrin is going to rally around this individual in a revolt against Rome because they found their Messiah. And it's going to lead to the Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem, the dispersion of the Jewish people, and the burning of Jerusalem and the temple. Because they rejected Jesus, the Messiah, they spend the next 35 years looking for the Messiah and finally find one who they think is the Messiah, but he's not. And so they're going to, because they rejected the truth, they'll believe a lie and they'll be destroyed. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We ask that we would listen to it, that we'd abide by it, that we would love it. We do thank you for the opportunity to meet together. And we do ask that we would continue to grow and be a ministering institution here to this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.